I note that some of you are diligently copying what's on the blackboard. That is for the lecture that will be number two this morning. And I would hope that while I am giving lecture number one, you are not oblivious because your attention, you see, unless you're a schizophrenic, you can only focus on one thing at a time. And I hope we don't have anybody here with a split personality. So if you'll just forget what's on the board now, and we're going to talk about the health message this morning, then when the next lecture comes, why, we'll lead you through what is on the board, which is supplementary to what is in the little yellow-backed copy of your lecture outlines. This morning, before we begin, I want to share with you a few things that I found this morning. In going through our document closet in Washington, where we store our white documents, white estate, white papers, I discovered some things that I hadn't seen before, and one of them was a reprint of Ellen White's manuscript number 5 of 1881, which appeared on the front page of the Review and Herald of June 25, 1959. And we have this in reprint form. I don't think it's listed in our inventory of documents, but I hadn't seen it, so I got it, and I read it this morning in my own private devotions. And Ellen White here is talking about the proper use of the testimonies on health reform, and we're going to be talking about the health message this morning. And she was concerned about certain people who were extremists. She spoke of people with active, determined temperaments, and they would take materials that were written to particular people in particular contexts. They would sort out and gather out the hardest statements. Then they would apply them to everybody, ignoring the context. They would dwell on these and go overboard. They would overemphasize something for everybody that was intended for people with particular problems, and another overemphasis was to make the health message the whole message. She said they would make these things as strong as possible. They would weave in their own peculiar objectionable elements or traits of character, and she was speaking about unconsecrated self. She said they would carry them with great force, and she used two expressions that are typically Ellen White, and one of them was probably a contemporary expression. She said they would rein up the people. And then also she said they would make a raid, R-A-I-D. I've seen James White use that expression in the Review and Heralds of his day, and use them as a whip. Then she said they would make things that were not intended as a test of membership to become a test, in fact a close and severe test. Then in a judgmental spirit they would drive them, and this could only do harm. She said that these people lacked meekness and the lowliness of Jesus. And then she said they needed certain things. There are about a half a dozen qualities that they needed, and I'd like to share those with you. First of all, they need moderation. Secondly, they need caution. Third, they need forbearance. Fourth, they need love. Fifth, they need perfect unity with their brethren. Sixth, they need their hearts softened and subdued by the grace of Christ. And seventh, they need their own spirits humbled and filled with the milk of human kindness. I thought that was pretty good. I wanted to share that with you this morning as we talk about the health message. I'm sure we could. We'll try to take care of that for you. It's just a little 2 pages. Good. I tell you, it's nice to have somebody like Elder Fagel around. And I appreciate that especially because I teach the course in the seminary every year on this subject. And I'll tell you, he is like the Lord. Before you call, he answers. This morning, I understand that one of our members of our seminar here has a daughter that's 4 years old. Her name is Kezia St. Bruce from Trinidad, and she's having surgery on her ear at 8 o'clock this morning. And so we'd like to remember her in our prayers. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, we thank you for a new day, a new degree of life and health and strength, a new opportunity to serve you in a very beautiful place and in a historic place. We thank you for your gift of prophecy. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus. And we pray this morning that you will bless us in our study. May your Holy Spirit come and be the master teacher of our class. May he lead us and guide us into all the truth of which we are capable at this point of comprehension. And Lord, we think of little Kezia this morning, who in just a few moments is going to undergo surgery. Even though she's only 4 years old, Lord, she must be frightened and fearful and apprehensive and anxious. We pray that you'll calm her troubled spirit. We pray that you will give wisdom to the surgeons and the medical technicians and the aides and the orderlies and the nurses who will be taking care of her, both in surgery and afterwards. We pray that she may have a total and complete recovery and that it may be quick. And we pray that you'll calm the spirits of her parents that must be as fearful as she is, and maybe even more so this morning. Bless us now together. Bring us together in the bond of unity and perfect peace. May we have a good day together, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And for the benefit of those who have just come in or are in the process of coming in, please ignore what is on the blackboard until we come to the second lecture, because I am afraid we don't have a break between the first and the second lecture, and it took me a while to put that up there. And I am afraid that if you focus on that now, you will not hear what we have to say about the health message, and that's very important too. If you'll turn to page 69 in your outlines, we're going to talk about the health message today. And that clock on the wall back there is right as far as the minutes are concerned, but it's 2 hours fast. That's probably Bermuda time.
I have an important announcement.
All right.
I want to sing a solo. Would you both come in?
Page 69. First of all, by way of introduction, as I study the content of Ellen White's visions from the very first one on an unknown day in December of 1844 until approximately 20 years later, 1864, in those 20 years, I find three priorities, and it's almost sort of decade by decade that these things surface, and one of them got left out of your outline, so you're going to have to make a few little corrections of typographical errors and sins of omission here. That first vision dealt with giving comfort and giving assurance to those Millerites who were perplexed, confused, discouraged, bewildered. And it assured them God hadn't forgotten them. There was comfort. And it also assured them that if they kept following the light that God would give, their feet would finally find their way in the kingdom. As we mentioned yesterday, it didn't deal with the Sabbath, didn't deal with health reform, didn't deal with a lot of things that were important. Now, the three priorities. First of all, the visions of the 1840s. And I'm making generalizations here, but I think they may be helpful and useful. In the 1840s, and with particular reference to 1848 to 1850, and I think you've already touched on this in a lecture last week, the visions dealt primarily with doctrine. They did not originate doctrine. We did not find the source of our doctrines in the visions of Ellen White. We found the source of our doctrines in the Bible. And the visions did not initiate in doctrinal formation. After they had gone as far as they could, the visions either corroborated, confirmed, told them you're on the right track, keep going, or if they were on the wrong track, or if they came up against a blank wall and couldn't go any farther, they suggested new directions, but they did not initiate. Now, I'm limiting that to doctrine. In the second category, or the second priority of visions, the visions certainly did initiate. And if they hadn't, we wouldn't have what we've got today. And unfortunately, that is omitted. That should be C, and then turn the present C into D in the outline. The second priority, the visions of the 1850s, dealt primarily, or in a major way, maybe I shouldn't say primarily, but in a major way with church organization. Ellen White would use the rather curious to us expression, gospel order. And by that, she was talking about organizing the church. So in the 1840s, the first priority seems to have been getting our doctrines sorted out. And the doctrinal framework was hammered out during those Sabbath conferences from April 1848 to December of 1850. Then in the 1850s, the second priority was what she called gospel order, church organization. In this, the vision certainly did initiate, and they had to. William Miller had some wrong ideas as well as some right ideas. With regard to the Daniel 8:14, he thought the sanctuary was this earth instead of in heaven. He thought the cleansing was the fires of the last days. He was wrong on that. He was also wrong on some other things, one of which was that organization is itself a characteristic of Babylon. And that's why he never organized his Millerite movement, and that's all it ever was a movement. That's why he never organized it into a denomination. He said if we did, we would simply become part of Babylon because organization is a characteristic trait of Babylon. Well, it wasn't. He thought so. And he succeeded in getting thousands of his followers to think so. And it took Ellen White and the Lord 10 years, practically, from 1850 to 1860 to get this church organized. Then, as we mentioned yesterday, in 1860, we have the first conference, Michigan, organized, the first institution, Battle Creek Publishing House, the first SDA church as an SDA church, Parkville, Michigan, less than a half hour's drive from where we are right now. And then by 1863, May of 1863, the General Conference itself is organized. That brings us to the third priority, the visions of the 1860s. And it seems that the health message was God's third priority. In 1863, 15 days after the General Conference was organized, the Lord moved into gear with his third priority, the health message, and Ellen White had her first major comprehensive health reform vision, June 6, 1863. That was not, however, the first vision which dealt with any aspect of health, as we'll notice in a few moments. The first part of your outline, Roman numeral number 1, contains characteristics of the health message as I have tried to abstract them, and there are 7 of them, plus an irony that I want to mention as point number 8, before we go to the source and the scope of the first 4 visions that dealt with health reform. First of all, the origin of the SDA health message. The SDA health message was given by divine initiative and by direct revelation from God. Ellen White said, I didn't study it out. I didn't go searching for it. I didn't go looking for it. There were those who thought she did. No. She said, it was given to me by God, by divine initiative and by direct revelation. So that was the origin of it. Secondly, the purpose of it. It was given for practical and pragmatic reasons, and a little farther down the way, we are going to give you the 7 reasons that I think God gave us a health message. That's a little farther down, so we'll pass that by for now. But the purpose was practical and pragmatic. Third, the uniqueness of the health message. And I hope I'm not going to shock some of you this morning by pointing out what the uniqueness was not, because some people think that the uniqueness of the health message was that we were the earliest and therefore the first to teach some aspects of healthful living. And in certain areas, Ellen White was in advance of her time, but many of the things that she was talking about were talked about by others. Last Sabbath, I read several chapters in George Knight's book on myths and Adventism. And I was interested that he pointed out that some people think that the uniqueness of Ellen White in the education message was that she was 100 years ahead of her time. And he points out quite correctly that others were advocating many of the same things in education reform that she was advocating. And he pointed out the uniqueness of her education message, and there is a direct link to the uniqueness of that and the uniqueness of the health message. So would you notice under part B of point 3 what the uniqueness was? It was the linking of the physical condition and the spiritual experience in a cause-effect relationship, making helpful living. Would you scratch the word duty in your outline and substitute the word living? That was an unfortunate word. Making healthful living a religious obligation and a part of present truth. Now, John Harvey Kellogg wrote the preface to the book Christian Temperance and Bible Hygiene, which was jointly authored by James and Ellen White, published 9 years after James died. He wrote part of it, and she wrote part of it, published in 1890. And John Harvey Kellogg gave an assessment of the health message of Ellen White in his preface. And I have reproduced here some of the material from the original text. He saw 3 points. He says, first, at the time the writings first appeared, the subject of health was almost wholly ignored, not only by the people to whom they were addressed, but by the world at large. So the topic was not one of particular contemporary interest. The second, the few who were advocating necessity of reform included in genuine reformatory principles the most patent and, in some instances, disgusting errors. So the people who were talking about health reform mixed in a lot of error with a lot of truth. And third, nowhere and by no one was there presented, and notice his characteristics here, a systematic and harmonious. Those are two different characteristics. Those are not synonyms. Systematic and harmonious body of hygienic truth, free from patent error and consistent with the Bible and the principles of the Christian religion. Then he would amplify these a little later on, turn to your next page, and said it certainly must be regarded as a thing remarkable, evincing unmistakable evidence of divine insight and direction, that in the midst of confused and conflicting teachings, claiming the authority of science and experience, but warped by a lot of error, that a person who made no claims to scientific knowledge or erudition should be able to organize from the confused and error-tainted mass of ideas advanced by a few people who were thinking on this, could put together a body of hygienic principles so harmonious, so consistent, and so genuine that the discussions, the researches, the discoveries, and the experience of the past quarter century have not resulted in the overthrow of a single principle, but rather have only served to establish the doctrines taught. So this then is how Kellogg saw the uniqueness of the health message. At the time, there weren't very many talking about it, and among those who were, there was a lot of error mixed in, and so Ellen White made a contribution by gathering together, and incidentally, a person who had no training in science, by gathering together a body of hygienic principles that were first harmonious, second consistent, and third genuine, and carefully put together that in the next 25 years, the next quarter century, instead of disproving them, science corroborated. All right, uniqueness. The fourth characteristic of the health message is its practicality. The SDA health message was not merely a philosophical subject for intellectual discussion and debate, but rather a way of life with tangible, demonstrable benefits for the adherent. John Harvey Kellogg went to New York City to talk with a doctor who I guess was just finishing up his education there, Dr. David Paulson, 1895. And Paulson later reported that Kellogg asked this new doctor, "Do you know how it is that the Battle Creek Sanitarium is able to keep 5 years ahead of the medical profession?" Paulson didn't know. Kellogg said, "Well, when a new thing is brought out in the medical world, I know from my knowledge of the spirit of prophecy whether it belongs in our system or whether it doesn't. If it does, I instantly adopt it and advertise it while the rest of the doctors are slowly feeling their way, and when they finally adopt it, I've got 5 years start on them. On the other hand, when the medical profession is swept off its feet by some new fad, if it doesn't fit the light we have, I simply don't touch it. When they finally discover their mistake, they wonder how it came that I didn't get caught." So that was rather interesting. In years later, Kellogg probably wouldn't have said that because he had a falling out with Ellen White, but here he certainly spoke in a moment of candor. All right, the fifth characteristic, the breadth and the scope of the health message. When you say health message to a group of Adventists, for a number of them, they will equate that simply with vegetarianism. Now, vegetarianism is a part of the health message. It's not the whole message. Other people, when you say health message, would automatically think of diet reform. And diet reform, including vegetarianism, is a part of the health message, but it's a lot more. You see, the health message is a total concept of and program for wellness. And it includes, besides diet and vegetarianism, it includes, among other things, physical exercise, mental hygiene, and so on. It is concerned with prevention of disease as well as its cure. It embraces maintenance of good health as well as its recovery. The sixth characteristic is the universality of the health message. Because it's based on broad, far-reaching principles, as well as the application of those principles in specific instances, our health message finds a practical, useful, and helpful application in every country and every culture. So it's universal. It can be adapted to every culture and country in the world. Seventh, the evangelistic utility of the health message. Fitness, wellness, wholeness, natural healing, these are all in topics of contemporary interest by the majority in many parts of the world today. And Adventists do well to capitalize upon this interest and exploit it for soul-winning ends. Some time ago, George Vandeman dedicated one of his programs on It Is Written to the health message. And somewhere here, I've got my data on that, right here. This was the program of November 4, 1984, almost 2 years ago. He entitled the program The Vegetable Bandwagon, and he invited people to either write to an address that would appear on the screen or to telephone an 800 toll-free long-distance number, which has its terminus right here on this campus. I don't know how many lines they've got, probably 12, 15, maybe more. And he offered a free book entitled The Stuff of Survival. More than 11,000 families responded. This was the greatest response to any single offering in the history of It Is Written. And 8,000 people telephoned on the toll-free number. And I have that kind of mind that's curious to try to evaluate or equate things so that you can understand. And so if Andrews University had only one operator on that toll-free thing, and that operator took 1 minute to take down the name and address of a caller and continued all the way through, that operator, working 24 hours a day, would have worked 5 days, 13 hours, to take down all the names and the addresses at 1 a minute, day in, day out, 24 hours a day. 5 days and 13 hours to get all 11,000. The other 3,000 wrote in. It was the largest single response in the 28-year history of that program, which gives you some idea of the interest, contemporary interest. The health message provides an excellent opportunity to introduce Ellen White for the first time to non-Adventists as a very valuable entering wedge by bringing her into focus in an area of universal interest and showing her advanced concepts from a positive standpoint. Now, there are also some ironies in the health message, and two of them I would mention here. First of all, the health message is, by its very nature, concerned with matters of scientific inquiry. Of all the categories in which Ellen White wrote, there has been more corroboration from non-church, secular, scientific sources than any other category of her writings, and yet it is in the area of the scientific where so many choose to criticize and even to ridicule. That's ironic. And there's a second irony. While there is an amazing, delightful, and wholesome balance, not to mention saneness, in the Ellen White health writings, yet it is precisely at this point that a large number of those who swear allegiance to her ideas become themselves most unbalanced in holding and propagating extreme views and aberrations and in holding attitudes that are absolutely unchristlike, which was the subject of this little manuscript, number 5, 1881, which we mentioned was published in the review of June 25, 1959. All right, on page 71 of your outline, we'll notice the source and the scope of the first four health reform visions. The first two were not major health reform visions, but they dealt with it in some aspect. In the autumn of 1848, James White speaks about this in the review of November 8, 1870. In the autumn of 1848, Ellen White was given a vision which, among other things, mentioned injurious effects of tobacco, tea, and coffee and cautioned our people not to use them. As far as I can tell, this is the very first vision coming about 4 years after the first one. This is the very first vision which dealt with any aspect of health reform. Tobacco, tea, and coffee. Maybe another 15 years later, she would come along and add, concerning tobacco, that it was a slow, insidious, and most malignant poison. Those three adjectives are rather interesting because of their specificity and the preciseness with which they are characterized. Today, we know that lung cancer is indeed slow. It takes about 20 years, my doctor friends tell me, to incubate a full-blown case of lung cancer. Lung cancer is insidious. If you wait until you have the overt symptoms of it, you have waited too long. The people who are being saved, and there still aren't very many, but the people who are being saved from lung cancer are the people who catch it early. The doctor orders a routine chest x-ray, and they pick it up early. If you wait until you exhibit the overt symptoms, you have waited too long. So it is insidious. It works under the ground, so to speak, undercover. And she says it is a most malignant poison, which might suggest cancer. The first doctor to really come to grips with this was Alton Ochsner. And incidentally, his name is misspelled in your outline. It should be O-C-H-S-N-E-R, I think. Bill, am I right with that? O-C-H-S-N-E-R. We got all the letters right, but we got them in the wrong order in your outline. Ochsner. Professor of surgery, thoracic surgery, Tulane University School of Medicine in New Orleans. In 1954, 32 years ago, he was the first medical doctor to discover and to promote his discovery that lung cancer was the chief predisposing cause of lung cancer. Smoking. A little early this morning. That smoking cigarettes was the chief predisposing cause of lung cancer. Not the only cause. We do well to remember that. I worked in West Africa with two missionaries, both of whom died of lung cancer. Neither one of them smoked a day in their lives. We have a very dear friend of ours who was a missionary with us in West Africa. Today he is the health director of an overseas division, though he himself is not a medical man. And recently a request came to the General Conference office workers. We have worship every morning from 8 to 8:20, General Conference, to have special prayer for this man. He had lung cancer. And he was so embarrassed because Adventists aren't supposed to have lung cancer because we don't smoke. Well, Ochsner says that probably somewhere around 95% of lung cancer comes from smoking cigarettes. In 1954, 32 years ago, he produced the film entitled One in 20,000. The film drew its title from the fact that in the United States alone, in 1954, 20,000 people would die of lung cancer. 20,000 would die just in this country, 1954. 30 years later, those 20,000 in this country would increase to 121,000. 1984, 30 years later. There would be 139,000 cases diagnosed and 121,000 of them would die. So 18,000 out of 139,000 would survive. Only 18,000 out of 139,000. So it is still a very deadly thing. There were 20,000 deaths in 1954, 121,000 deaths in 1984, which is about a 600% increase in 30 years. In 1950, there were 13 deaths per 100,000 population, and in 1979, there were 42 deaths per 100,000 population in the U.S., and the figure's still climbing. In February of 1984, I was on this campus for the first time teaching the graduate course in the seminary in Ellen White's writings, and I had a little portable radio in my room, and one evening I was tuned in to WBBM, the all-news station in Chicago. And I learned that in February of that year, 1984, that lung cancer surpassed cancer of the breast as the leading cause of cancer death for women. Now, up until February of 84, the leading cancer cause of death for women was cancer of the breast. But in 1984, February, the number of deaths of women from lung cancer exceeded the number of deaths from breast cancer, and today, cancer of the lung is the leading cancer killer of women as well as of men. Now, in 1954, when Ochsner made his discovery, those 20,000 people who died, almost all of them were men. Very few, if any, women dying of lung cancer in 54. Why? Remember, it takes 20 years to incubate a dose of lung cancer. So back off 20 years from 54, you have 1934. There weren't many women smoking in 34. Women did not start smoking in this country until 1938, 39, 40, 41, 42, Second World War. The men went off to war. Women took their places in the defense and armament factories, and they said, if we can do a man's work, we can have a man's habit. And so they started smoking in public. And you've come a long way, baby. You now have the right to die from lung cancer just like the men do. So tobacco, and Ellen White talked about it in 1848. Now, there are some Adventists today that unless science has proved what Ellen White said, they won't buy it. Well, if you had read in 1848 that cancer is caused by smoking tobacco, you would have had to wait from 1848 until 1954. You would have had to have waited more than 100 years. And in that time, you would have died from lung cancer. She spoke about tea being injurious. Now, it is true, as we will notice this afternoon in the presentation on vegetarianism, it is true that on rare occasion, Ellen White would drink a cup of tea to kill a migraine headache. If you've ever had a migraine headache, you can sympathize with Ellen White. She had them. And in those days, they didn't have over-the-counsel headache remedies like Tylenol, Anacin, aspirin, you know, this sort of thing. And she discovered that a cup of tea would serve as a headache killer. Very rarely did she use it, but on occasion she did. But she made it very clear. She was using it as medicine and not as beverage. And she spoke about tea being injurious. Coffee. Now, you know, when we talk about some of these products, as soon as the word is mentioned, there is an association that immediately comes up in your mind. When we talk about tobacco, what poison comes to your mind? Nicotine. Great. You all get an A for today. Nicotine. Did you know that nicotine is only one of a whole bunch of poisons in tobacco? There are more than 20 of them. There's a whole group of aldehydes, from which formaldehyde, you know, the preservative that pickles cadavers so medical students can learn gross anatomy in the laboratory? Formaldehyde, which pickles your body. Well, formaldehyde comes from the aldehyde group of poisons. There's a whole group of aldehydes, and those poisons are found in tobacco. Nicotine is only one. Now, when you come to coffee, what do you think of the poison? What poison in coffee comes to your mind? Caffeine. Okay. Incidentally, I haven't read my latest ministry magazine, but I looked at the table of contents on the cover, and there's an article in there on caffeine. So I'm going to have to read that very carefully. Caffeine. But did you know that caffeine is not the most dangerous poison in coffee? Not by a long shot. As far as I know, caffeine may create disturbances in the body, may create all kinds of problems with the central nervous system, but as far as I know, caffeine is not responsible per se directly, and I could be mistaken here, but as far as my present knowledge is concerned, caffeine does not necessarily cause a disease. But there is a poison in coffee that does cause disease, causes cancer of the pancreas. And today, the most rapidly, I'm not talking about growth inside a human body, I'm talking about epidemics. The most rapidly growing cancer in the United States today is cancer of the pancreas. It is so serious. I mean, the numbers are multiplying in geometric proportion. And the thing is so serious that the National Institutes of Health in Washington, D.C. are spending millions, multiplied millions of dollars trying to find out what it is in coffee that causes cancer of the pancreas. In March of 1981, Harvard University Medical School, released research that the chief predisposing cause of cancer of the pancreas was coffee. And then they dropped the other shoe and said it isn't the caffeine in it. And the way they knew that was that they checked out, and there were as many people dying of cancer of the pancreas who drank Fanca and decaffeinated as there were who drank the straight stuff. So it isn't caffeine. Because in the decaf, 97% of the caffeine is removed. I always wondered why they didn't get the other 3%. And I still don't know. Maybe their chemical processes can't remove it all, or maybe by deliberate design they don't want to remove it all. But anyway, it isn't the caffeine. There is some other unknown, at the present time, unknown killer cancer-causing agent in coffee. And the National Institutes of Health, which are the leading medical research arm of the United States government. They've got a great big gigantic hospital in Washington, D.C., right across the street from the Bethesda Naval Hospital. And they are doing their research. And if you have a disease they are studying, you get free medical treatment, the whole thing. They even give you a little allowance so your spouse can come and stay in a motel nearby and be with you. I mean, they cover everything. But you just can't go in there. Your doctor refers you if you happen to have something they're studying. If you've got cancer of the pancreas, you've got a good chance of being admitted. They're studying it right now. They do not yet know, but it's in coffee. And they don't know what it is. Well, Ellen White spoke about the injurious effect of tobacco, tea, and coffee. Okay, the vision of February 12, 1854, Brookfield, New York. And our time is rapidly slipping away from us here. The vision of February 12, 1854, there were many things in that vision. Three health-related issues: adultery in the church, lack of bodily cleanliness among Sabbath keepers, and control of appetite needed. Other things included concerns about profanity, parental neglect of children, and unwise youthful marriages. But this health message was tangentially related to some of those things. But the first major health reform vision was the vision of June 6, 1863 at Otsego, Michigan. It was on a Friday night. The General Conference had been organized 16 days earlier in Battle Creek. James and Ellen White visited Otsego, which is about 33 miles northwest of Battle Creek, if I've got my geography right. R.J. Lawrence, M.E. Cornell were holding an evangelistic campaign. Ellen wanted to get James out of town for the weekend. And so they stayed in the home of Aaron Hilliard, and that house still stands. And she had a 45-minute vision during the sunset worship in the home of Aaron Hilliard. Martha Amadon was an eyewitness, and it is to her that we are indebted for an eyewitness account of Ellen White and vision. They were kneeling for prayer. Just the Sabbath was beginning. And as they were kneeling for prayer, they started praying around the circle. And when Ellen White came to pray, Martha, who was a teenage girl, peeked. She'd never seen a prophet pray before. And so she peeked. If she hadn't, we wouldn't have this description. And she said that Ellen was kneeling near her husband, and she kind of hunched over and shifted on her knees over to where she was in closer proximity to him. And then she laid, in a very tender, touching gesture of wifely love, she laid her hand on the shoulder of her husband as she prayed for him. He was not in good health. That's one reason they got out of town for the weekend. He was in very poor health. And in the 45-minute vision into which she was carried while she was praying, instruction was given, first of all, for James White. And secondly, a broad, far-reaching health message was given. I have indicated here eight major emphases: care of personal health, a Christian duty; much disease, a consequence of violating laws of health; Christians have a duty to attack all forms of intemperance, not just the alcoholic form. James White was a workaholic, and she talked to him afterwards and said the Lord had some things to say about working too hard. God's natural remedies, there are two of them that were mentioned in this vision. Six more would be later abstracted, giving a total of eight natural remedies. But here, pure soft water and pure air. Physical health depending on the successful control of the mind, the importance of proper diet. There's a little typo there. You want to cross that T off the word proper. Discontinuance of flesh articles, especially pork, from the diet, and the importance of human effort combined with divine power. And the significance of all of this, for the first time, a definite link was established between the physical condition and the spiritual experience. Also, vegetarianism was advocated for the first time in this message. Then, the vision of December 25, 1865, the church members gathered in the church at Rochester, New York on Christmas Day, not to celebrate Christmas, but to pray special prayer for the healing of James White, who was ill. And in that prayer meeting, Ellen White was taken off in vision and was given a vision which covered two things, basically. Adventists should have an institution, a healthcare institution that would do two things, cure the ill and teach preventive medicine. Now, why did Adventists get a health message? I think there were seven reasons why God gave us a health message. First of all, that we might live longer. I did a study of the obituaries in the Review and Herald between 1857 and 1863. Our vault on this campus, the White Estate Vault, does not have a complete listing of volumes, but it had enough there that I could get a pretty accurate count. And the obituaries in those days were much more helpful for this kind of research than they are today. The obituaries often gave the age at death and often gave the cause of death. And I discovered that 26.5% of Adventists between 1857 and 1863, slightly more than one-fourth, died in the first 7 years of life before they reached the age of eight. One-fourth of all Adventists were dying before they reached the age of eight. And another fourth, 22.5%, died before they reached the age of 30. So you put those two together and you have 50% of Seventh-day Adventists never lived to see the age of 30. So this, I think, is very interesting. The Lord wanted us to live longer. And if we had time, we could talk about some of the other findings from my little survey. You can look those over. The second reason God gave us a health message, that we might enjoy the years that we do have. I began my ministry 38 years ago as an assistant chaplain in what was then called the Glendale Sanitarium and Hospital. It's called Glendale Adventist Medical Center now. And I spent a year there, apprenticed to the chaplain, teaching a Bible class for student nurses and visiting patients. And I discovered something very quickly. I discovered that people who are not well are not happy. They are irritable. They are frightened, they are fearful, they're angry, but they are not happy. And God wanted us to be happy in the years that we do have, and so He gave us a health message. Third, He wanted us to render service to God longer and more efficiently. If you're well and healthy, you can serve God longer and you can serve Him more efficiently. He had an axe to grind in this, no doubt about it. Fourth, God gave us a health message that we might be a good advertisement for the remnant church and attract the public's attention to it in a favorable manner. When my wife and children came home on furlough in 1962 at the end of our third term of service in West Africa, I had to fly. I had to stay on, and then I flew home and caught up with them on the West Coast. And they took a freighter from Lagos, Nigeria, 21 days on the water to New York. The passengers on a freighter never can carry more than 12. Under maritime law, no ship can carry more than 12 passengers unless they have a full-time ship's physician on board. So passengers are always limited to 12 or less on a freighter, cargo ship, and they always eat at the captain's table. And the accommodations, the staterooms are first class, and the food is very good. This ship was a Norwegian ship under charter to an American company. It was a Norwegian flag carrier. The captain was a Norwegian, and my wife's mother is Norwegian. Her father was Swedish. And so he took a kindly interest. I think they were the only passengers on the ship. And so they ate with the captain every day. And after two or three days out at sea, he noticed that my wife was not eating meat. And he noticed that the children were not eating meat. And having a fatherly concern for them all, he spoke to my wife privately and he said, "You know, madam, you really ought to have your children eating meat. If you don't want to, you're at least fully grown, but they aren't. And growing children need meat." And my wife smiled and she said, "Well, we are vegetarians." And she said, "My little boy, who was about 5 years old at this time, he wasn't exactly fat, but he was kind of chunky. He was stocky, very sturdy, and a little rascal full of zip and energy." And she said, "Does my son look malnourished?" "Well, no, not really, madam." "Well, he's never tasted meat in his life." And the captain just absolutely could not believe it. It just blew his mind. And my daughter, she said, "She's never tasted meat in her life either." And my wife said, "We do very nicely without it." Of course, the horse and the elephant do not eat meat, among the strongest of the creatures. Of course, none of us wants to look like an elephant. I'm not sure any of us want to look like a horse. But it is not necessary for strength. And the Lord wanted us to be a good advertisement for the remnant church and attract favorable public attention to it. The fifth reason he gave us a health message was that we might help others not of our faith find the blessings and benefits of good health. We weren't going to keep this to ourselves. Sixth, that Adventist mental perceptions, that your mind might be sharpened to better understand truth, and not just spiritual truth. God's interested in you being able to understand secular truth as well. He wanted us to be bright, intelligent, and if we have a good, healthful condition, our mental perceptions will be sharpened. Lastly, seven, that we might be better enabled to withstand the temptations of Satan and to attain spiritual growth and development. All right, I am not, because of the time, we've got 3 minutes, and this lecture has to finish at 8:20, and then my understanding is we go on to the next lecture and go another 50 minutes, and then we have a break from 20 minutes of 10 until 10, is that right? Do you have your timetables in front of you? I don't have mine here. How do we have it? It differs each place we've been. This is our third one. Could I just see it for a moment? Okay, 7:30, 8:30. Okay, I guess there isn't a break. We just take a 10-minute break at the end of each period. Okay, 7:30 to 8:20. So I'll finish this up. We'll take a 10-minute break, and then at 8:30 we will come back and take the next lecture, which is on the Ellen White and the use of Bible visions, Bible versions. I would like to drop down to the bottom of page 73. Conclusion, you can read the other materials for yourself. Ellen White appealed to her readers to judge from the weight of the evidence, and there has been more corroboration of her health message than any other aspect of her messages. There has been testimonials from a number of prominent people, scientists and others. In Norway in 1981, there was research done on the Adventist health study. You know that for more than 30 years, there's been a study of 50,000 Adventists who originally lived in California, a cancer study primarily. And this has attracted widespread attention. In Norway, in 1981, Norway, this is not in your outline, Norway did a study of Adventist health practices, and the conclusion was, this was mentioned in the Adventist Review of June 25, 1981, that the national budget for health care in Norway could be substantially reduced if the general population were as motivated to take care of themselves as Adventists are. The next year, Denmark, 1982, this was in the Adventist Review of December 2, 1982. The next year, the Cancer Registration Office in Copenhagen, which has kept track of 750 Adventist males over 35 years, discovered that among Adventists, 1 in 10 developed some form of cancer, while among the general Danish population, 1 in 4 developed cancer during the same period. So the Adventists got cancer 2.5 times less, 1 in 10 versus 1 in 4, than the general population in Denmark. In 1983 in California, this was reported by Walter Ross in the Reader's Digest of February 1983, Adventists who live in California have a much lower rate of colon rectal cancer than other Americans. According to studies made in different parts of the world, the incidence of breast cancer, colon cancer, prostate cancer is significantly lower among people who eat lots of vegetables. This startling finding, says Walter Troll, professor of environmental medicine at New York University, suggests that vegetables contain substances capable of inhibiting cancer in man. And then on page 74 of your outline, Dr. Norman Kaplan, professor of internal medicine, head of the hypertension section, University of Texas, Southwestern Medical School, Dallas, and probably the world's foremost authority on hypertension. Dr. Kaplan was speaking the summer of 1983, 3 years ago, speaking to more than 1,000 healthcare professionals attending a medical convention at Loma Linda School of Health. And this is what he said in a parenthetical observation to the Adventists during this lecture. He said, "Now you Adventists, you may have espoused a certain dietary lifestyle on the basis of faith in the past, but now you can practice it on the basis of scientific evidence." And then he expressed a personal hope. "I hope you don't go back and join the mainstream. Rather, I hope you adhere to your health heritage." And also, there's a Dr. Foggy, and I don't have his first name. He is the director of the Center for Disease Control, United States Public Health Service in Atlanta. And the next year, April 84, speaking at a Loma Linda University School of Health convention in Loma Linda, he said, "You Seventh-day Adventists are now the role model for the rest of the world. God gave us a wonderful health message. Help us, Father, to put it to good practice."
This concludes another lecture from the 1986 E.G. White Estate Prophetic Guidance Seminar held at Andrews University. As a service to the church and in cooperation with E.G. White Estate, this has been a Special American Cassette Ministries production. International Copyright, 1986, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.